Turn with me to the 24th chapter of Exodus. The 24th chapter of Exodus, a short but incredible portion of God's Word. Exodus 24, "Now he," the Lord, "said to Moses, 'Come up to the Lord, you and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and 70 of the elders of Israel, and worship from afar. And Moses alone shall come near the Lord, but they shall not come near, nor shall the people go up with him.' So Moses came and told the people all the words of the Lord and all the judgments. And all the people answered with one voice and said, 'All the words which the Lord has said, we will do.' And Moses wrote all the words of the Lord, and he rose early in the morning and built an altar at the foot of the mountain, and 12 pillars according to the 12 tribes of Israel. Then he sent young men of the children of Israel who offered burnt offerings and sacrificed peace offerings of oxen to the Lord. And Moses took half the blood and put it in basins or bowls, and half the blood he sprinkled on the altar. Then he took the book of the covenant and read in the hearing of the people, and they said, 'All that the Lord has said, we will do and be obedient.' And Moses took the blood and sprinkled it on the people and said, 'This is the blood of the covenant which the Lord has made with you according to all these words.' Then Moses went up, also Aaron, Nadab, and Abihu, and 70 of the elders of Israel, and they saw the God of Israel. And there was under his feet, as it were, a paved work of sapphire stone, and it was like the very heavens in its clarity. But on the nobles of the children of Israel, he did not lay his hand. So they saw God, and they ate and drank. Then the Lord said to Moses, 'Come up to me on the mountain and be here, and I will give you tablets of stone and the law and commandments which I have written, that you may teach them.' And Moses rose with his assistant Joshua, and Moses went up to the mountain of God. And he said to the elders, 'Wait here for us until we come back to you. Indeed, Aaron and Hur are with you. If any man has a difficulty, let him go to them.' Then Moses went up into the mountain, and a cloud covered the mountain. Now the glory of the Lord rested on Mount Sinai, and the cloud covered it 6 days. And on the seventh day he called to Moses out of the midst of the cloud. The sight of the glory of the Lord was like a consuming fire on top of the mountain in the eyes of the children of Israel. So Moses went into the midst of the cloud and went up into the mountain, and Moses was on the mountain 40 days and 40 nights. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we praise you for your grace and your kindness to us. We praise you for this word that points us so clearly to the Lord Jesus. And we bless you for the greater blood that has now been spilled, the blood of the everlasting covenant. And we pray that you would confirm us in our faith, that you would arouse great interest in us to serve you, great passion to know the God of such mercy and love. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. Exodus, the story of God redeeming us, God being our Savior, God delivering His people. It's a book of incredible, dramatic events. God appearing to Moses in the burning bush. God delivering His people out of slavery in Egypt with those 10 horrible plagues upon the Egyptians that mock the Egyptian gods and humble them in the dust and expose them as nothings. God bringing His people to this point in the wilderness. But of all the events, in my mind, nothing holds a candle to this chapter in Exodus. In some respects, it's like the high water mark of the entire book, very simply for one reason. They ate with God and He didn't kill them. They ate with God, they saw God, and He didn't lay His hand on them. He didn't kill them. And we're going to talk about the significance of that as we go. They saw God and they didn't die. They ate with God and He didn't lay a finger on them. What was God communicating with this? Why so much blood being spilled in this chapter? Let's talk about just three or four things here. How could they see God and not die? Because we know, 1 Timothy 6:16, God dwells in inapproachable light, whom no man has seen, no man can see. It was only at the incarnation of the Son of God that we could see the glory of God in the face of the Lord Jesus. What does this mean? They saw God and didn't die. Well, God's trying to emphasize four things, I think, to us in these chapters. First, His covenant of grace. You will notice that this is a covenant-making ceremony that takes up the first half of chapter 24. God has brought His people to the foot of Mount Sinai. They've heard His voice speaking the Ten Commandments. Moses has gone up into the mountain once now, and he's heard the book of the covenant, which are all those laws we've been looking at in chapters 21 through 23, and now they're going to make a covenant. He's going to make a covenant with His people. Why a covenant? We don't hear anything about covenant today, hardly. In the broader, but you know, it's funny, in antiquity, many of the nations, many of the nations believe God dealt with them in terms of covenant. They practiced sacrifice. As I said this morning after the Lord's Supper, we've become like sub-barbarian in our arrogance. Why a covenant? Well, because God is so high and exalted, unless He condescends. By the way, so let me say something about little babies. So this morning, it was so funny. There was more little babies here this morning. And you'd hear a bye, bye, bye. And then somebody over here would answer, bye, bye, bye. And somebody over here, it reminded me so much of being on the farm in the quiet of the morning. And you'd hear a sheep going, bah. And then somebody over here would go, bah, over here like this. So I know it might bother. If you're a parent, it doesn't bother me at all. It just reminds me of bleating sheep. Not bleeding, bleating sheep. So don't feel embarrassed at all. Obviously, if they get too carried away, we may have to. Okay, but you get the point. All right, so why a covenant? Well, think about it. God is high and exalted. How would we know that He'd really spoken to us unless He came down and bound Himself to us and gave us His word? Our confession has a beautiful section on this in its opening chapter on the covenant. And this is even before sin. Sin only adds to our need of God to make a covenant of grace with us, but He's so high and glorious and distant, we can have no happiness in Him, no assurance in Him, but He comes down and He makes a covenant with His people. Notice He tells Moses in verses 1 and 2 that this is what He's going to do. He includes Nadab and Abihu, interestingly enough. Their destiny is not one that's very good, but He tells them, this is what I'm going to do. In verse 3, Moses comes down, he tells the people all the words of the Lord. Now, Moses is quoting from memory. Chapters 20, end of 20 through chapter 23 that we just finished, all the laws about who lives, who dies, what do you do with private property, theft, your neighbor. Why His word? Well, because that's the heart of the covenant, that God gives us His word. Now, we've lost this in our day and age. God is a speaking God. I know some people, well, we don't need a Bible. You know, Bibles get in the way. You know, we just need an existential encounter with Jesus. Impossible. God, we live in God's universe, and He's determined, this is the way I'm going to draw near to you. I've got things to say to you. I want to tell you I love you. I want to tell you how I'm going to save you. I want to show you how to live to please me. God is a speaking God. And ever after here, this is the way He relates to His people, through His word. And notice the people, we will obey. This is one of the best things they've said so far. I know Schofield and others, oh, they sinned when they agreed to obey God. No, they didn't. They're doing exactly what they should have done. When God gives us His word, we should obey it. And notice in verses 4 and 5 of the chapter, Moses gets ready to make sacrifices. He built an altar early in the morning, 12 pillars, kind of to set the whole thing in concrete. God's given us His word. He's come down to us. We've confessed to Him and sworn that we're going to obey Him, and we're going to seal the deal with blood. Verse 5, who are all these young men? Who knows? Okay, again, the Levitical priesthood's not been set up yet, and so Moses obviously is not going to be able to sacrifice all these burnt offerings and peace offerings by himself. Certainly Aaron was helping. Remember, Moses was of the tribe of Levi as well. But again, that the Levitical priesthood's not set up yet. So Moses enlists as much young help as he can. So this is one thing we're going to have to see. This is how they saw God and didn't die. He came down and made a covenant with them. He came down and revealed Himself to them. And notice in verses 6 through 8, we have a second reason why they saw God and didn't die. And that is because of the blood of the covenant. So Moses takes this all this blood that's being shed in the burnt offerings, and he has a bowl, and he does two things with the blood. The first thing he does is on that altar that he built, he sprinkles the blood on the altar. Why is that? Well, because God is holy, and even though He comes down to us in His grace, He doesn't leave His justice up in heaven. And so by sprinkling and pouring blood on the altar, it's a symbol of what? Propitiation. That his justice is satisfied, that we recognize that we're sinners before him, and that our only hope is his mercy. Now, as soon as Moses sprinkles the blood on the altar, notice in verse 7, there's another confession. Then he took the book of the covenant. Remember, God told him to make a hand copy. So now he's written it down. Exodus, this first written scripture right here, by the way. Small little reference, isn't it? First reference to a written scripture of what we have in Exodus 21 through 23. And he reads it to the people. And again, they're making a covenant with God. They say, we will be obedient to the Lord. And then something else happens. So he takes the other half of that blood. And again, we might think, this is so gross. But he takes that blood, and probably with a hyssop branch, or it may have even been with just his hands and fingers, he just sprinkles blood on the people. Now, there's several things here going on. One, any idea that Exodus or the Old Testament teaches salvation by works is totally, totally misunderstands the book, or that somehow the Mosaic covenant is the covenant of works, you know, republished. That has nothing to do with it. The blood was what? On the altar first, God's propitiated, and then on the people, you're forgiven. Interesting, half the blood on the altar, half the blood on the people, which meant what? We're of one blood. God and us are of one blood. He's propitiated, he's reconciled, and we are forgiven, and we're committed to him. You know, it's funny, you think about it, they didn't have tide, okay? And so I'm sure their clothes were probably stained with that blood. Those who were nearby and actually got some of the blood on them, maybe it was on their skin for a while. We think, oh, that's so. Again, here, we have lost this. I know I've mentioned this before, but even, you know, when I go to Washington, D.C., sometimes I see Thomas Jefferson, I tremble when I think that God is just. Now, Jefferson was no Christian, but we used to have at least that common grace sense as a nation that God is righteous. The only common conviction we have right now is, I'm my own God, and don't you dare say anything about what I'm doing. It's dangerous for us to mess with the holy God when he told us here through Israel, the only way that I can come down and eat with you, the only way you can see me and not die is if I'm propitiated and you're sprinkled with the blood. That's the only way that you can be forgiven and that we can be committed together and enjoy fellowship together. And then what? What happens in verses 9 through 18? He invites them to come up on the mountain, some of them, not all of them. He does this through the leadership of the people, 70 of the elders, probably the ones that were chosen when Jethro, back in chapter 18, suggested to Moses that you're doing too much and you need some help. He takes Aaron as well, Nadab and Abihu. Now remember the flow here. God's come down and made a covenant. Now there's been the blood ceremony, kind of like with Abraham. This is like the warp and woof of the covenant. God made that covenant with Abraham. Remember, Abraham split the pieces of the sacrifice and the lamp passed through. It was as if God took an oath upon himself. I will meet the terms of this covenant. Again here, making a covenant. And then God says, okay, y'all can come up and eat with me. Y'all can have fellowship with me. Now that you're forgiven, now that the blood's been spilled. And notice verses 9 through 11. They went up and they saw God. Now what does that mean? I mean, God didn't have a body like men. So it doesn't mean, well, you know, they pull back the curtain and saw the wizard and the Wizard of Oz. No, that's not what it means. In fact, this is so similar to the vision in Ezekiel 1 and even in Amos that really, okay, so what they saw was like this, this brilliant blue pavement work, ostensibly with the throne of God, a representation of the throne of God on the pavement. They're probably at some level on their faces at this point. So they're looking up. And what God was communicating with them was what? I'm not a force. I'm a real person. You can talk to me. This isn't a thing. He gave them some manifestation of his glory. He said, I'm near. And you can talk with me and fellowship with me. And I'm beautiful. By the way, this is just tucked right in the middle. Notice that language there. Paved work of sapphire stone, and it was like the very heaven for its clarity. Think of the bluest sky. We had some of those back some years ago. Okay, it's been rainy recently, but you remember the sky when it's just it's almost dark. Even in the daytime, it's so clear. This is odd. God didn't come like black sky and lightning and thunder. He's done that when he gave the law. But now that the blood's been shed, he's like, I'm going to show you my glory. I'm beautiful. Again, this is for the creature. It's not, obviously, we're not going to be able to see. You know, God didn't have a body like we do. And so it's not like we're going to see the essence of God or anything like that. But he shows them enough to know that you can have real enjoyable fellowship with me. And then he says, you're going to eat a meal. You're going to eat a meal. And so, verse 11, they saw God. He didn't kill them. I love the way Moses understates this. He didn't put his hand on them. Okay. I wonder here what's Moses as he's thinking about this later and writing it down. They saw God and he didn't lay a hand on them. By the way, everybody is going to see something like this and certainly going to see the Lamb of God, everybody. And for some people, they're going to see God, and when they see him, he's going to lay his hand upon them and send them to hell forever. Those are the goats, those who don't repent, those who don't believe on his name. The others, he's going to lay his hand on them in love and say, come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for me. So there's a fellowship here of blood. And notice there, they ate with God. Verse 11. Now, what did they eat? We don't know. I mean, bread, wine, maybe they ate some of the peace offering. That would have been very appropriate. It's not said. The important thing is, what does it mean to eat with somebody? Well, it means to... you're in a place of fellowship and friendship with them, that you're reconciled. And this is, remember, the God who just a little bit ago said, don't touch the mountain, don't go near your wives. If a deer comes up and brushes the side of the mountain, throw a spear at it and kill it. And there's fire and lightnings as if to say, I'm holy and you need to know that I'm holy. And then the blood. And when the blood is put on the altar and God, after God's drawn near in covenant and the blood is sprinkled on the people, God says, now eat with me. Let me let you enjoy my fellowship. Let me let you enjoy how great I am. Now before we draw a few applications from this, the rest of the chapter is more administrative in one respect, because now God tells Moses in verses 12 and 13 and 14, he says, I want you to come up. And I'm actually going to give you the tablets of the Ten Commandments that I have written. Moses takes, now God doesn't say bring Joshua, but Moses does go with Joshua. God can always say, Joshua, you've gone far enough. He does assign some provisional leadership, Aaron and Hur, in case there's any difficulty. Obviously, the children of Israel are not known for their political and emotional stability. Okay, and so you might need some help while I'm up here. And then Moses starts climbing the mountain. And God's glory was resting on Mount Sinai, and the cloud covered it for 6 days, and Moses is waiting there. And again, we're not told all the reasons why. Why did he have to wait? You know, it's funny. So antiquity, you know, the Israel's just come out of Egypt. Moses was the prince of Egypt. They made pictures of their gods. You know, you had the cow god with half a cow head and a human body, and the images of their gods were meant to make you feel close to the deity, but also that you control the approach. I think God here may be just simply saying, listen, I'm near to you, but you still don't control me. Okay, you come near when on my terms, not on your terms. And so Moses is waiting 6 days. Was he hungry? Was he thirsty? I don't know. I mean, he's seeing the glory of God here at one level of the cloud. The seventh day, God calls him from the midst of the cloud. The children of Israel down below see the consuming fire, which interestingly in Hebrews 12:29 it says, we've now come near and been brought near that consuming fire. And then Moses goes up into the cloud. And he's there with God for 40 days and 40 nights receiving the Ten Commandments. And as we'll see, the direction for the tabernacle. Just brilliant, brilliant, glorious and beautiful. Now, what are we to draw from this? Can we see God and not die? I hope you all will. Let me explain how, very simply, through the blood of Christ. Because all of this was a time of preparation for the church in the wilderness to point them to what we now have and to get them ready for it. and that is the blood of Christ. Look with me first that Christ's blood is the sole basis of our peace with God. Look in Colossians 1:20 and then 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 2. Let's look at some New Testament passages because these Old Testament ideas are carried straight into the New Covenant, but they're applied to the blood of the Lord Jesus. Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians chapter 1, verse 20. Verse 19, for it pleased the Father, Colossians 1:19, that in Him all the fullness should dwell, and by Him to reconcile all things to Himself, by Him, whether things on earth or things in heaven, having made peace through the blood of His cross. And then just for support and more ideas on the beauty of this, 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 2, where the apostle says, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father in sanctification of the Spirit for obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. But Colossians 1:20 is the main one I want to look at. Peace through the blood. Take a breath. Isaiah 57:21, there is no peace, saith the Lord. There is no peace, saith the Lord, for the wicked. Why is there no peace? Because there's no blood. You see, we've got the only way we as creatures in Exodus 24 and the whole New Testament teaches this, and our nation has forgotten, and the church is in danger at one level of forgetting it. Broadly speaking, there's no peace with God based on formulas, based on improving your emotional state, getting psychotherapy. Peace with God in a defining way comes through the application of Christ's blood, the blood of the cross. Why is that? Because the disturbance that we feel in our conscience, and conscience has fallen too, but the disturbance that we feel is a reflection of God's anger. But when God is satisfied with us, when the blood is put on the altar, God says, not guilty. And we have peace with Him that we can enjoy, palpably enjoy, through Jesus Christ our Lord. So Christ's blood, if we bring this in, now this is not a gospel that men are going to like today. Because today, at least in this country, and this is where we live, and I pray it's different in other places, but, you know, give us a gospel of self-help, of feel good, of waving our hands. But again, at the heart of the Christian faith is not moralism, it's not emotional exhilaration, it's blood. It's blood. Because only the Christian faith deals honestly with two things, and no other religion deals honestly with these or even talks about them at all. And that is the distance between us and God because of our sin and the guilt of our sin that only blood can purify. Without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. I know y'all know this, and I love y'all. Y'all, it's so great for y'all to come and hear these things again. But remember, you know, we believe in a Paul said to the Corinthians, you know, I could come to you with eloquence and all these things in human wisdom, but I don't want to know anything among you except Christ and Him crucified. He said to the Galatians in chapter 6, verse 14, that I'm not going to boast in anything except in the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. Why is this? Because the heart of the Christian faith is not, here's how you get a better life. The heart of the Christian faith is, here's how a holy God is reconciled to sinners. And it's through the blood of the Lord Jesus. And so you look at His life as it's recorded in the Gospels. And you know, He thinks about going to Jerusalem and He knows what's waiting for Him there. And He doesn't say, oh well, I would rather tell people how to, you know, have a great life. He does talk about, you know, morality and the Ten Commandments and how to live. But He said about Jerusalem and the cross, how my soul is straightened, and the Greek verb means to be compressed, to be squeezed until it is accomplished. And of course, you remember in Gethsemane, He knew that in order for us to have peace and be cleansed, that He had to be crushed and bruised and to lay His altar, His blood on the heavenly altar and have that sprinkled there to satisfy God's wrath. So this is important. Don't forget this. Don't let your children forget this. If we forget this, nothing else we do is worth remembering, and that is Christ's blood is the sole basis of peace. By the way, this has tremendous, if I can kind of go off for a minute, this has tremendous implications for parenting. You know, as parents, your children are going to do things sometimes, particularly as they get older, sometimes when they're younger, to really offend you and to really make you mad. And, you know, well, you're going to have to do some penance here for a while before I'm going to ever smile at you again. What makes God smile? Blood. So you take your child to the throne of grace and you bring him or her to the place where they say, yes, I've sinned and I need the blood of Jesus. As a parent, your job's done. Okay, they don't have to do penance to you until you feel better about the situation. And don't teach them that. Don't teach them that, well, there's that, but then there's all these other things you have to do. Notice the apostle said, having made peace through the blood of the cross. Very much in line with Exodus 24. Look in Romans 3:25 for a second aspect about the blood of Christ. It's related. All of this is connected, but there's different nuances here. Romans chapter 3, verse, let's start reading in verse 23. For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Romans 3:24, being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God, verse 25, set forth as a propitiation. Whom God set forth as a propitiation through by His blood through faith to demonstrate His righteousness, because in His forbearance God had passed over the sins that were previously committed. There's a lot here, but notice the idea that God set Him forth as a propitiation by His blood. Now, most Christians in the West no longer know what propitiation means. Propitiation means to satisfy God's wrath by means of a bloody sacrifice, to make satisfaction for sin. Most preachers in Gwinnett County don't believe that. Because if you believe that, then that means that the atonement that the Lord Jesus offered on Calvary was a specific satisfaction for the elect, for God's sheep. It wasn't just a general splattering of the blood on the wall. It was a splattering, a sprinkling of His blood on the sheep, on His people. And that's how God is satisfied. By the way, tremendous peace here. If anybody tonight is struggling, it's like, I don't know that God can forgive me. I've done so many bad things, and I know we can grow up as young people in the church and we can get so twisted in our emotional state because of sin and guilt, and we don't talk about things because we're afraid of what other people will think about us. Let me just encourage you, come right here. Wait a minute. Jesus Christ, His blood is a full satisfaction for sin. To it, nothing needs to be added. Nothing can be added. Nothing will ever be required beyond the blood of Christ. Oh, there's my assurance. My assurance is not that, I've got all these sins in my life. Well, guess what? Okay, so did Peter. So did David. So is every saint who's ever lived. It's not our goodness that brings us to God and gets Him to smile at us. It's just like in Exodus 24. God said, here's the blood, come up and eat with me. Here's the blood, come up and eat with me. Come up and have fellowship with me, because I am satisfied. By the way, we could also add, on an ongoing basis, look in 1 John chapter 1, that when Christians fall into the mud of sin, I know sometimes we go back and we fall into some of our old sins and we say, oh no, here I am again. What am I going to do? Well, look at what the apostle says, 1 John 1:7. But if we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. But if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make Him a liar and His word is not in us. My little children, these things I write to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, and He Himself is the propitiation for our sins. And not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. Wow. So, if I'm a Christian and I fall into sin, anybody ever done that? Of course you have. What am I supposed to do? Well, I'll promise God I'll do some more stuff. I'll do better tomorrow. You know, I won't yell at my children for a week. Surely that will buy, you know, somehow that'll forgive the anger. Or I'm going to be really, really disciplined. That will bring God to forgive me for my laxity. No. It's like we never get past this. It's like whatever he says, I've written these things to you so that you won't sin so much. And so that you'll love righteousness. As you read 1 John, you know that that's one of John's themes, walk in obedience. But guess what? I'm going to fall. And so are you. And what are we supposed to do? We have an advocate. We have a defender before the Father. And who is he? It's like before the Father, he still, I mean, I don't think he's like this, but he still looks blood splattered. Just his presence there. He is the righteousness. His is the blood that obtains our cleansing and our forgiveness from sins on an ongoing basis. So you might think to yourself, well, I've committed the unpardonable sin. I've known Christians over the years who've said, you know, they read Hebrews and they say, well, you know, the apostle there said that if we continue sinning after we have received the knowledge of the truth, there's no more sacrifice for sins. I think I've probably committed the unpardonable sin. Now, I don't think that's all what Hebrews 6 is talking about, but sometimes our brains can play tricks on us. The flesh can, maybe even the devil can. What do we bring back and throw back at that? That if I sin, where do I go? I go right back to the half bowl. I go right back to the bowl, to the basin of Christ's blood. Now as he is at the right hand of the Father, and I plead his name and I plead his merits, and God says, you're forgiven. You've looked to my son, you're forgiven. You trust my son, you're forgiven. You trust his obedience, you're forgiven. You look to his blood, you're sprinkled, you're cleansed, you're forgiven. Come and eat with me and have fellowship with me. Christian gospel is the most encouraging, exhilarating, joyful thing anybody can ever believe. To know that not only does Christ's blood give me peace with God, but the reason it gives peace is because it satisfies God's claim against me. Now, I dare say if I wrote a little note to you right now and said, hey, Clayton, tell me 10 things. Tell me two things. Sorry, Clayton, I just saw you over there. Tell me two things that you know that you have done that you feel in your heart God's going to get you for. I dare say there's a lot of people in here as Christians. Yeah, I know God's going to get me for that. What if I told you he's not going to get you at all? What if I told you that when you stand before him, he's not going to roll over your life again with a movie camera and watch all your stumblings into sin and all that? That's not what for you as a believer the final judgment is going to be. Why? There's no condemnation. It is paid in full. Your sins are sprinkled with the blood of Christ and you are forgiven. Now, look one more verse. We're close by, I think. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 19, to give us some sense of that blood and to lead us to trust it and to know that by faith we can draw near to God and look on him now and not die and know that we're going to see him and that we are going to eat with him. Notice Peter says, verse 18, knowing, 1 Peter 1:18, knowing that you are not redeemed with corruptible things like silver and gold from your worthless conduct, received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. He indeed was foreordained before the foundation of the world. We'll get to that idea in just a sec. But notice here, the precious blood of Christ, beyond value. I wish we could sometimes talk to some of those who've gone on before us. I think probably, again, we can't, and it doesn't do any point to wish it, but I know at least one thing they would tell us. They would say, you know what, a lot of things that y'all think are important are not important at all. But there is one thing that when I stood before and I saw the Lamb, and I saw his beauty, and I saw this is my inheritance and my destiny forever, suddenly the things that I heard about on earth and the preaching and the things, oh, the most important thing, the only reason I can come up here to the heavenly mountain and see God and not die is because Christ's blood is so precious, so valuable, so worthwhile and able and efficacious to cleanse us from our sins. Precious. I hope you hold it like that and you cling to that, because that's what God was teaching his people that day through their leaders on Mount Sinai. But now it's not just reserved for the elders. This is for all of God's people. We read Acts 2 tonight and saw the Pentecost and the outpouring of the Spirit upon all of God's people. This is our common inheritance in Christ. We have peace with God because He's satisfied. His justice is satisfied. And we have the precious blood of Christ applied to us by the Holy Spirit. Now, I have to look at one more verse with you. I know I'm about out of time, but look at Hebrews 13:20. Because Peter began to hint this. If we could have done this just where we were in Peter. Peter says this was ordained before the foundation of the world. God didn't just come up with this plan in the last 10 minutes. And notice in Hebrews 13:20, it's made explicit. It's so tied in, I think, to Exodus 24. Now may the God of peace, who brought up our Lord Jesus from the dead, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant. Now, just that phrase, the blood of the everlasting covenant. Now, the covenant that God made with the nation of Israel, they didn't keep it. They broke it. And it didn't make it, it wasn't worthwhile anymore. It just, they lost the privileges of it because they worshiped other gods, as Bob Horton was telling us in Sunday school this morning. So, but that was just a picture of an everlasting covenant. And when you take that phrase, blood of the everlasting covenant, it probably may have gone something like this, and I say this very cautiously, but theologians of old spoke of the covenant of redemption that the persons of the Godhead made within themselves, where the Father said something like this, Son, I have chosen you. I've chosen a people for myself in you. I have chosen a people that I want you in time and history to go and save and to bear their curse. They're sinners, so my justice is going to have to be satisfied so that righteousness and peace can meet and kiss. And I have chosen them in you to be their head, that you're going to be their surety, you're going to be their righteousness. And to that the Son said, Father, I willingly... Remember, this is not multiple gods. This is the one true God, and we can't understand all the ways they communicate between themselves. But at some level, each person had a role to play. The Son said, Father, I willingly take upon myself to be the surety of those whom you have given me, to be the head of all those for whom you have given me, the sheep. I gladly agree in time to take upon myself their flesh and to obey the law in their place and to bear their penalty and to receive their lashes on my own back, clothed in their flesh, and for you to strike me down rather than striking them down. I willingly, like he said in John chapter 8, he said, I have authority from the Father to lay down my life and to take it up again. I will lay down my life, Father, for the sheep. And the Spirit, obviously involved as well, said, I will apply that redemption, that blood, to every sheep. I will make sure not one of them is lost. I will make every one of them the temple of the living God. I will bring the blood of Christ to purge them. I'll make sure that no matter where they live, they hear the gospel and they repent and believe. And the blood that sealed that was none other than the blood of Christ. That's why when John, in his revelation, the opening chapters, gives something of a cosmic feel, and you're reading things like the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world, like, what? Is there no, like, time in heaven? Well, yes, there's time, in one sense, I guess. But that's not the point. The point is that this covenant, this blood that's now been spilled for us, this wasn't just a late development. This is God's plan from the foundation of the world. Like Peter said, He was foreordained before the foundation of the world, and in these last times He was slain for you. Now, why don't we appreciate this more? That's a question I was asking myself as I was preparing and meditating on this week. At one level, this is an offensive gospel. You know, a group of us have been studying the history of the formation of the OPC and reading some books on this. And it's like, there's something about the church that always wants to get away from this. It's like, well, can we not have a moralism gospel? That looks, I mean, we could be Mormons, we could be JWs, and, you know, we're just nice people, and we stress the family, and we're also nice, and we love Jesus, and He's a different version, but that's okay, we all love. This is offensive. And you know, when the church has borne that offense, the gospel's been powerful. Think of the Reformation. Think of Augustine fighting the Pelagians in his day with Anselm. Think of the apostles. When the church gets sidetracked into, you know, political conservatism or social crusades or, oh, how can we be relevant? God forbid we're irrelevant and people don't come to us. And let's have a gender dysphoria conference so everybody will know we're so sensitive to gender issues. How about let's be sensitive to the fact that there are a multitude of people alive right now who are going to spend eternity under the wrath and curse of God in hell because they are not sprinkled with the blood of Christ. Let's have a conference about that. Let's have a conference about things that at one level are psychoses created by our own rebellion. For us, of course, and with this I'll close. Well, two last things. This is humbling. And boy, no wonder what Jesus, you know, the apostles were always, hey, I wonder who's going to be the greatest, you know. Even that last night, can you imagine? I know I've said this to you. I don't have a lot of new things to say. I've been here over 25 years. But yeah, can you imagine that last night in the upper room and Jesus knows what's coming and, hey, Peter, I think I want a name. I think I'm going to get a bumper sticker on my chariot. Peter the Lionhearted. I think I'm going to be the greatest. Hey, I mean, James and John, wait a minute. Our mother came to Jesus and she asked him if we could sit on, I mean, good old mothers, you know how mothers are, always fighting for their sons. You know, Jesus, could my two sons sit on your right hand and on your left? Jesus knows all this. And we know it now too. See, the blood of Christ kind of, oh, we're all brethren, aren't we? Oh, and the commonality is that we're all blood splattered. And since every Christian is blood splattered, nobody's trying to pull himself up, or should be, to get one up on his brother. Our only ambition is what? Praise the Savior who loved us and gave himself for us. I want to honor him. I want to exalt him. I want to love him with my life. He must increase, but I must decrease. Now, one last thing, because we got to get this, because this is like the heart of chapter 24. Why did God do all this? Because he wants to eat with you. And I don't know what that's going to look like. You know, God, it's not like God's going to suddenly, hey, I'll just put on a body. You know, it's not like that. But when we're there, and of course, we'll see the Lord Jesus clothed in our flesh, and God wants your fellowship. We would never have known it was possible to have fellowship with him and he not revealed this to us. God wants to eat with you. Why? I don't know. I wouldn't want to eat with me if I was him as a sinner, but his heart is so filled with mercy and love and grace. And the whole reason for all this and the whole reason for the cross is because he sees that day. Jesus kind of gave some hints of this in some of his last parables. He said, the day's coming when the king is going to come back. And he said he is going to sit down with his disciples in the kingdom of God, and he is going to serve them, and they're going to eat, and they're going to drink together. Even on that last night, he says, I'm going to drink this wine anew with you in the kingdom of my Father. What is drinking wine together? It's fellowship. Our Savior. See, that's what we lost in the garden. That's why Genesis is so important, and Satan always attacks it, or tries to mythologize it or spiritualize it away. What we lost in the garden was fellowship with God. And when we lost that, we lost everything worth having. How do we get it back? We have to be sprinkled with blood. So I encourage you, look to the Lamb of God. Know that God wants you and invites you to have fellowship with himself. And there's only one way, and that is through the sprinkling of the blood of Christ. And if you're holding on to that blood, your destiny is what? You're going to see God and he's not going to lift a hand against you. You're going to eat with God and the Lord Jesus himself, Matthew 25, even though he said it parabolically, so I'm not sure exactly how literally we might supposed to take, but I will serve you in this kingdom. Now, knowing how much he wants to have fellowship with us, should we not forsake the world? Or at least be, maybe what this world has to offer is not quite so much worth losing. I want to see that pavement. I want to see that crystal that crystal sea before the throne. I want to see the glory of the pavement underneath his feet that's so pure and so beautiful. It's like the heavens for clarity. I want to see the beauty of my God. I want to worship him in the beauty of his holiness. Let's pray together. Our Father, we bless you for the promise that you've made to us, the invitation that you give to us to have fellowship with you. Thank you that you've made every provision for our salvation and for our fellowship with you. Help us to love these truths, to hold them fast. Help us to speak of them to our children so that one generation may praise you to the next, and so that our children will never get the idea that the gospel that we believe is a gospel of pride or know-it-allism or a gospel of a lot of talk or a gospel of activism, but a gospel of the forgiveness of sins through the cleansing blood of Jesus Christ. Help us to love that gospel and hold it fast to our hearts. We ask in Jesus' name, amen.